Good morning. It's good to see you all.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Let's go together before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. That we meet with you because you, Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit of God, have made your home in each believer's heart. And when we have assembled together in the name of Jesus Christ, there we meet with you in a way even greater and better than when it's one-on-one or when it's a family assembling together. For here, the individual temples of the Holy Spirit become a corporate temple of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for these glorious truths that your New Testament scriptures give us. We thank you most especially that we know that you hear our prayers and that you love us and have your eye upon us. And we ask that as we have assembled today, that you would be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we might be built up to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're just reading a short section. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. If you have a pew Bible, this is page 768. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is chapter 19. It's a long chapter. It's got seven paragraphs. So we're just going to do the first four today. And then next Lord's Day, or probably the second Sunday of July, we'll pick up the rest of this chapter. So what does the Word of God teach us about the law of God throughout both Testaments? And that's what is summarized here for us by the Westminster Assembly. And with that, we will confess these words to our God. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 tablets containing our duty toward God, and the other 6 are duty toward man. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church underage, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties. All which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Yeah, it's just a lot to read, the whole thing. And there's a lot to understand as well. but that's another story. And if you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 147. So let us hear the word of God. Hallelujah! For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Yahweh builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Yahweh lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to Yahweh with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds and prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. Yahweh takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Praise Yahweh, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Hallelujah. Let's go before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Open our minds, our hearts to this word of yours, that we may understand it, and having understood it, that we might bring our lives into conformity with it. We do pray, Father, that you would be with those of our number who cannot be with us physically this morning. We think particularly of those who are away with family and vacations. There are also some, Father, who can't be with us because of the works of necessity or of mercy, and we want to remember also those in Kearney as well. And then there are those, Father, who are absent because they've lost their first love. In a few weeks, we'll be looking at that epistle from Jesus to the Ephesian church, and where we find that phrase, having lost their first love. But Father, it's not just those who are absent who've lost that first love. Many times, those of us who are faithful in our duties of attending the services, we also have lost our first love. And that's sinful. For we are to love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our being. And all too often we don't. Grant to us repentance for that sin. And for those who are absent and have been absent for a long time because of that sin, we pray that you would be gracious to them as well. Grant them repentance. Restore them to, well, we pray it would be this assembly of the saints, but at least restore them to meeting with the people of God every Sabbath day. Restore them, even more importantly, to fellowship with you. We want to pray, Father, for our sister churches here in Lincoln. Yes, the four PCAs and St. John's. We ask your blessings upon them, just as we ask for those blessings upon us. We ask further, Lord, that you would bless those churches with whom we do not have formal fraternal relations, churches of other denominations, but yet churches that believe the Word of God, the Bible to be the Word of God, who confess that salvation is only through the name of Jesus Christ and only through what he has done for us. We have bigger differences with them than we do with the PCA or the RCUS. And yet we have to acknowledge they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray your blessings on them as we pray your blessings on our own congregation. Finally, Lord, we want to pray for our nation, knowing the greatest gift you could give to the United States of America is not that this party or that party would win elections and gain power, but that the Church of Jesus Christ would repent of her sins and be revived and have reformation and live like Christians ought to. If you were to do that for the church in America, regardless of the various denominations, if you would do that for the Church of Christ in this nation, we know that the good news would spread farther and would gain a much greater hearing. And so that we pray of you. Humble your church. Bring us to repentance. Bring us to really living for Christ. And may we be bringing the good news to those around us who desperately need to hear it. We pray these things of you in Christ's most precious name. Amen. So we have in this psalm a couple things to note. There are a number of imperatives, for those of you who are into grammar. That means there are a number of commandments that are made. And we'll try to bring them to your attention as we go through the psalm. In fact, it starts off with a command. Hallelujah, the verb, Yah being the short portion of Yahweh, kind of like if you might take Joe from Joseph, okay, or Matt from Matthew. So you would do Yah for Yahweh. That's God's name, but the first part, the hallelujah, is a command to praise him. And that's why my English Bible has praised the Lord, though you heard me read hallelujah. That's one of the Hebrew words that almost all of us know. We all know hallelujah. We all know amen. And that may be it, but at least we know those words, and they're Hebrew words. We sing amen at the end of almost every psalm or hymn that we sing. And we might say hallelujah when we hear of good and glorious things occurring. That's where this psalm, and this starting with 146, through the conclusion of the Psalter, these last five psalms all are hallelujah psalms. They all start with that commandment. They all end with that commandment. We had some of them earlier in the Psalter, but these are here at the end because this book is about the consummation. This book is looking to the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And this particular psalm gives evidence, can't prove it conclusively, but gives evidence of probably being written after Nehemiah built the walls around Jerusalem. And we'll notice that as we go through. So starts off, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh, and then gives us these two statements that are important. It's good to sing praises to our God. And literally that word is not sing. It's make music. It normally means making music with instruments. And we're going to encounter that a couple more times in the psalm. I find that interesting because our covenanter brothers believe they should only sing the psalms and only sing them a cappella. And I think it's interesting that you might sing a psalm that commands you to use instruments. One instrument is mentioned in this psalm. We're commanded to sing psalms with instruments, but they will refuse to use instruments when they're singing those psalms. Well, I disagree, and that's part of why I disagree, and I find it kind of interesting. But it's good to make music to our God. Some of us can make music with an instrument that might be on and can't do it with our voices. That person's name will not be mentioned. It is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Isn't that interesting? It's a beautiful thing to praise God. It's a thing that should fill you with joy. It's pleasant. We sang, as I said, one of my favorite hymns, and praise to the Lord the Almighty. I just couldn't remember it off the top of my head. When really good things happen to Roy, you probably don't want to be around, because I'll start singing that psalm or that hymn. It may be putting your teeth on edge or fingers in your ears, but it is a glorious thing. Praise to the Lord the Almighty. The good things he's done for us. It's pleasant and it's beautiful and it's a good thing to do. Then we have a section where Yahweh builds up Jerusalem. Again, He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. Those are reasons to think it may have been after the walls of Jerusalem were built, because that's after people, there were several waves of people coming from what's now Iraq and moving back to Jerusalem, back to Judea, and settling in there. People from different tribes. Most of the 10 tribes came, portions of most of those 10 tribes came back, and he built up, the city was built up. They took the broken stone and other debris, and they built walls. Yes, their enemies said, oh, a fox could jump over it or knock it over, but it gave them some security again. And those who had been outcast, those who had been in exile, or he's gathering them back together. This is what God is doing for his people at the time this psalm is written. But we need to understand also that Jerusalem is a term that's used in the scriptures to refer to the whole people of God. We're going to see Zion later on. And again, Zion is a word that's used not just for the temple or the Temple Mount, but for the people of God, for the Old Covenant Church and the New Covenant Church. He builds his church. That's exactly what Jesus told us. I will build my church. And he gathers from all the nations of earth, all the ethnic groups, he gathers the elect, he gathers them into his church and into his people. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Literally, the word wounds means their injuries. So, you know, it could be wounds, yes, but it also be broken arms or broken legs or cracked heads or whatever. But also, especially when you look at that first phrase, the brokenhearted, it could be just the wounds in the soul, the wounds in the heart. Those returning may have left people they loved behind because people didn't want to go back to the Holy Land. They didn't want to go back where God was calling his people together because they had learned to love their lives in what's now Iraq, what was Babylon and Assyria, and that area. They may have learned to love it and not wanting to repent and not wanting to return. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. This is emphasizing something, and we're going to get it in the next verse as well. This is something God can do and man can't. How many millions of stars are there in just our galaxy? And it's been cool that the Webb satellite, the Webb telescope, and another one that's been found on Earth, as well as the Hubble, I think it was the Webb, there was a section of the sky that looked black, dark. And so they focused and had to maintain it for a long period of time. And what did they discover? Millions of galaxies. Millions of galaxies. Many of them as big or bigger than our own galaxy. And God knows every single star. Some of the stars from human observation just have numbers because we can't come up with names for them. I remember there was an ad that you could pay to have a star named after somebody. That's going to be really helpful. Oh, yeah, that's the kind of, that's like, is that like buying a can opener for your wife for her birthday? That may not be a good move to make. But he knows them all. He knows them all. He names them all. Humans can't do that. The next verse says basically the same thing. Notice it does not have Yahweh. O-R-D is lowercase, right? And that means it's Adonai, and that means it means Lord. Yahweh doesn't mean Lord. That's why I keep reading it that way to you. But this word does mean Lord. He's the boss. He rules us. He is in charge of us. He protects us. He guards us. He has obligations to us, and we have obligations to him. That's what that relationship means. But he is great. He's awesome, and he's mighty in power. And I love this last phrase. His understanding is infinite. That's a good way to put it, because literally it means with no number. You can't count that high. He really has infinite knowledge. In theology, we call that his omniscience. Omniscience? Yeah, omniscience. which means all science or all knowledge. He knows everything. He knows everything. And he knows the interconnections between everything. You know, we humans, we can acquire a lot of facts, and we can acquire sometimes relationships between those facts. But none of us knows everything there is to know, and none of us could possibly know, put them all in our brain, let alone could we take that and take all those facts and understand how they are interconnected one with another. We can't do that because we're not infinite. We're finite. We're limited. He is not. And as our Lord, we're told of that he is great, that he has mighty power, and his understanding is infinite as our Lord. Not with a covenantal name. We'll get back to that in a minute. But as our Lord, the one who watches over us and takes care of us and guards us. That, in some ways, to some extent, is the office of the king. In other extents, it's the office of the priest, because he knows all of our sins. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our needs. And only he understands what we go through. You can't understand what I go through. I can't really understand what you go through. To have empathy is very rare and very limited for human beings. We can have sympathy, which means I feel for you, but to feel with you, that's hard. But we're told in the book of Romans to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, at least to have the feelings with them. Our God does that. And then we come in verse 6 to, again, back to the covenantal name. He lifts up the humble, the low. And in particular, this is the sense of those who bring themselves low. We saw that a little bit in Psalm 146. If you bow down before him, you bow down because he is great and awesome, and we have no right to look him in the face. And he lifts us up and embraces us. And for those who are wicked and therefore not humble, they're filled with pride, arrogancy, he throws them down to the earth. That's the literal meaning of ground. To the earth, which could be the ground or the planet or the dirt. And he grinds them down. And so we're having this display of who he is, which is the whole point of this, I think, this psalm, to show us the God that we worship. We're then told again, sing to Yahweh with thanksgiving. The first sing is not a commandment. It's just something that's imperfect, which means be singing, constantly singing to him with thanksgiving. The second sing praises is actually that make music again. And it is a command. It's a command to make music to him. So again, if you can't carry a tune in a washtub, join my club and learn to play something. Even if it's a kazoo, learn to play something to him and glorify him. Play a record player, at least. Well, they do CDs now, right? Play music on the harp. Literally, it's not a harp, it's a lyre. And when I saw that the Hebrew word meant lyre, I had to, what's the difference between a lyre and a harp? I found out it's not a big deal, but a harp can have many strings, and its soundboard is the part that's toward you. Think of harpo. Okay, that's the soundboard. A lyre has usually about 8 strings. That would be a full octave, maybe. And the soundboard is at the bottom, and it's kind of curves up like this, and it has a little line across, and then these 8 strings, sometimes as many as 12, which probably give you some of those half notes in between. And you would pluck it, you could play a melody on it. I can do that on my guitar, usually. I can play a melody. Playing the other stuff, playing chords is another story. They tell me there's something called practice. But you can play that melody, play the note of the melody as you sing it. Play it to him. Here it explicitly says an instrument. And again, not to be too rough on them, but our covenanter brothers would never play a lyre when they're singing the Psalms. Why should we do this? Well, what is our God like? He is described in verses 8 and 9 about his mercy and his kindness to the created order outside of humanity. He covers the heavens with clouds, the sky with clouds. Okay? And where does the rain come from? It comes from those clouds. And so we find the next line, he provides rain for the earth. Well, what's the consequences of rain on the earth? Well, the grass grows. And guess who's going to eat the grass? He gives to the beast its food. That word beast, it's behemoth. You may have heard that word before. It's one of those Hebrew words that slipped into English. And it means beast, but it also means cattle. And cattle can sometimes mean sheep and goats as well. But it also would refer to the deer, to the bunny rabbits, to the fox that Janet saw come through our parking lot this morning. I guess foxes don't eat grass, but they eat bunny rabbits that eat grass. He brings the clouds in, he pours the rain, and the grass grows up, and it provides for his creatures. I love this next part, and to the young ravens that cry. Literally, it's to the sons of the raven, singular, who cry. Janet was out in our yard the other day, and I've got some ladders leaning up against the house, and the robins think that's a great place to put a nest. And she could see the little mouths open and up, and it's probably that thing where they would fly back, and, you know, that would be a good thing. Did you kids ever get, did mom ever bless you with some worms to eat? No? Yeah. But they would bring, that's the mother or father raven bringing the food to the babies in the nest. And it's because of what God has done that those creatures are fed. He doesn't delight in the strength of the horse, or he takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. And that's a reference to armies, the cavalry and the infantry. The strength of human armies is not something that pleases God. I love the story when Jehoshaphat is encountering, I believe it's a Cushite army with 1 million men. And he has prepared his army, he's prepared his country, he's built fortified cities, he's laid up supplies of shields and spears and swords and bows and arrows. He's done his job as a good king. But when he looks at this huge army that's coming, he realizes we're toast. There's nothing we can do about it. And so he goes to God in prayer. And God delivers his people. Why? Because Jehoshaphat wasn't counting on, he did all the things a good king would do, a good ruler would do, prepare for the defense of his people. But there are some times that you just haven't got a prayer. Well, that's actually that all he did have was a prayer. And so that's what God delights in. Look at the next line. Yahweh takes pleasure in those who fear him. And that concept of fear, remember, it's a spectrum. At one end is just terror, and as the other end of that meaning is reverence, and even includes the concept of love. So in this particular case, as with Jehoshaphat, he fears Yahweh, that is, he has reverence for him. He knows of God's strength and God's might, and he also knows that I can't beat these enemies, but Yahweh can. And so he turns to God in prayer, to those who hope in his mercy. Now that's the word I've been trying to teach you for a couple of years now, chesed, which means God's covenantal love or faithfulness. Well, why? You see, in the context here, is it mercy? Yes. Is it grace? Yes. Is it loving kindness? Yes. But it's love and mercy to those who are in covenant with God and who are keeping the covenant with God. So again, Jehoshaphat, he's a faithful king. He's a godly king. He is one who's trying to keep some of the time covenant, because he also has relations with his northern neighbor and shouldn't. Trying to keep covenant with God. And so those are the ones he's hoping in God delivering him, because if God doesn't, they're not going to get delivered. And so he's hoping of God's covenantal promises, God's covenantal mercy, God's covenantal love, God's covenantal faithfulness to him. Now, in verse 12, we start a second section where the emphasis kind of picks up from verses 10 and 11, where it's concentrating more on the people of God. Remember, we just had verses 7, 8, and 9 about God's grace to his creatures around him. So we should sing praise to him for how he feeds the animals and cares for them. But we also need to sing praise because what he does for his covenantal people. And it comes again in verses 12 and 13. We have praise. There are two different Hebrew words translated praise. Praise Yahweh, O Jerusalem. That is not hallelujah. Strangely enough, the second praise is hallelujah. Praise your God, your Elohim, O Zion. So we have Jerusalem and Zion held and in parallel to one another. Two different praises said. Both of them are commandments. Both of them are commandments. So Jerusalem is commanded to praise. Zion is commanded to praise. The people of God are being commanded to praise Yahweh, who is our God. And only Yahweh is our God. When we get to Genesis chapter 2, not that far off. Genesis 1 has that Elohim creates the heavens and the earth and all they contain. Genesis 2 has that Yahweh Elohim creates the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. The point being that Elohim is a word that the pagans would have acknowledged. El was the head of the pagan pantheon. But what Genesis 2 says is that there is only El, no other gods. And by the way, he's also the God who's in covenant with us. He's Yahweh. Yahweh, our covenantal God, is the only God. So praise him, people of God. Praise him, your God, people of God. Stressing the covenant in the first line, stressing his strength and power in the second line. Why? And here's where we do get a little more of this would have been after Nehemiah built the walls. He has strengthened the bars of your gates. Those big chunks of wood, or maybe in more modern era, big chunks of iron or steel that you'd put behind a gate so that someone can't batter it down. They have gates now. Remember, Nehemiah orders the gates to be closed on the Sabbath day. Why? So that the people living in Jerusalem wouldn't go out to buy and sell with all the pagans who came there to buy and sell. In fact, then he threatens to chase them away. If they don't stay away, he's going to chase them away. He's going to help his people keep the law of God. Well, Yahweh is the one who strengthened their gates. He's blessed your children within you. Those who now are living within Jerusalem. He makes peace in your borders. Read Ezra and Nehemiah. Read of all the problems God's people had coming back. Of those who mixed paganism with the worship of Yahweh, wanting to take a share in the temple. Those who, even the priests, were marrying pagan women. And then the other thing is they couldn't even read the scriptures to them because they couldn't read Hebrew anymore. And they couldn't understand Hebrew anymore. They only understood Aramaic, according to one of my profs, because I can't vouch for this. According to Dr. Van Gemeren, the difference between Aramaic and Hebrew is like the difference between Dutch and German. And I know enough about German and a little bit about Dutch to know Dutch is sort of halfway between German and English. And yeah, you'd still be confused. So they had to, that's when they probably started synagogues or what's known as Hebrew school instead of Sunday school for synagogues. But he makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the fine, literally it's the fattest wheat. I've never known that wheat could be fat. But the whole point is the best food you could have. Remember, for the Old Testament, the word translated food in some English Bibles is the word for bread. And I always found it amusing that in the King James, the word given for food is meat. It could be beans and rice, but the old King James would call it meat, and the New Old Testament would call it bread. It's just food. But he gives bread to you, the finest bread. It's what you ate. It was the core of their meals. Their children are blessed. There's peace in their borders. There's plenty to eat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. And I intended to underline that word for myself in the text. There are actually a couple of different words that are rendered. One is utterance, one and a couple of times the word for word. And then we have judgments back in 19 and following. His command, his utterance goes throughout the whole world. And look at this expression. For those who hate summer, this would be a nice, calming, cooling text. For those who hate winter, well, tough. He's the one who gives the snow. Snow's important. From what I understand, for wheat, you kind of need snow for that wheat, that one seed, to have several heads coming out of it. That's what I was taught when I was my first church, where there were a lot of farmers. He sends the snow like wool that covers the ground. He scatters the hoarfrost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels, or hail could be just ice. Who can stand before his cold? It sends you scattering into your homes to get warm, right? But what he's doing outside is preparing the ground and preparing the seed for the spring and the spring rains. He's the one who does that. He also, again, sends out his word, and he melts them. He melts the ice, he melts the snow, he melts the hail. And he causes his wind to blow, and as a consequence, the waters flow. When glaciers or snow up in the mountains, why does the Platte get so full in the spring? Because there's melting going on in Colorado, right? And if you're trying to farm and you don't have your own aquifer, you might want to get water from the Platte to irrigate your fields, and they would do the same thing. He causes the wind, his wind, to blow and the waters to flow. Finally, still on the word, he declares his word, his statement to Jacob. That, of course, is the first name of the man we usually call Israel. He made promises to Jacob, therefore also to Jacob's sons, and to their sons, and through the 12 tribes. He gave his word to Jacob, he gave his statutes and his judgments to Israel. These were God's blessings to the Holy Land, his blessings to the peculiar people, the chosen people. And look at the next verse, because this is an echo from Deuteronomy. I can't give you the reference right now, because I forgot to look it up. But he's not dealt this way with any other nation. At this point in time, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. All human beings had the law of God in them. That's why he judges the nations on the basis of the law. But he didn't give them the Ten Commandments. He didn't give them the written word of God. He didn't give them the prophets. He didn't give them the Pentateuch, the former and the latter prophets. He gave them all to his chosen people, Jacob, Israel. Verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any, you could say any other nation. Only with Israel. Was he this gracious? What did he show covenantal love in this way? And as for his judgments, they have not known them. For how do you apply those Ten Commandments? I've mentioned many times for you that, yes, the unbelievers around us, they all know the law of God when you do something wrong to them. When they're doing something wrong to you, well, that's okay, and they'll come up with a lot of excuses. But when you wrong them, they have this indignation that is, you did something wrong. Well, they know the law in that respect, but they don't know how it should be applied. That's what judgments means. How do you apply those Ten Commandments in various situations? You know, we have the Ten Commandments, but we have hundreds of other laws. They're called case laws. Those are laws that give us examples of how you would apply them. How do you apply you shall not kill? You build a parapet around your flat roof so people who are sleeping there in the summertime won't roll off and kill themselves. Or in the United States of America, you put seatbelts in and you make sure everyone's seat has a belt on them. And maybe have bags, whatever they're called. Looking at somebody who seatbelt didn't love her very much, right? But that's a means of saving human life. That's an application. We got stopped once when Kristen and Danae lived with us, and Danae was in the back seat in her seat, and Chris had left the, there was a bar for that up, and a police officer pulled us over, and I was, what did I do? I wasn't speeding. And she pointed out that you need to keep that bar down. I'm not going to give you a ticket, but that bar has to be down for the safety of the child. That's a judgment. And how do we end? The same way we start, with a command, hallelujah, praise Yahweh. Now, all of the things that he's done, but particularly this ending, what has he done for us? He's given us his word. And now to bring it from the age of 147, for the age of, say, 500 BC, into our time period, we got a New Testament. We've got further revelation, further applications, and the glorious news about our King, Jesus, who's come and saved us from our sins. He is Yahweh. He's the second member of the Trinity, and Yahweh refers to the whole Godhead. He is Yahweh, and he is our King, and he is our priest, and he is our prophet. Let's praise him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And we do pray, Father, that with our covenanter brethren, we will sing this psalm, and with other Christians, we'll sing this psalm. We'll sing it to you. We'll pray it to you. We'll do it with lyres or guitars or pianos or organs. But we'll sing to you for all the good things you've done to all of the human race, and particular to those who that you have redeemed. And from our perspective on this side of the cross, we're those nations that didn't receive your law, but you've brought us into the Israel of the New Testament. And we have your word as well. We thank you for the word that shows us Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Amen.